If you have your Bibles handy, would you turn them to chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark? During the introduction or prologue of the Gospel, we mentioned that Mark was a close associate of Peter, the Apostle. Peter, being one of the leaders or the inner circle of the Lord. In fact, many people say that both historically and consistently that this is the Gospel of Mark. But in fact, it's Peter's Gospel because it's really Peter's account of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. This morning, we come across the passage that clearly communicates Peter's recollections of his time with the Lord. To that, we shall get to shortly. But first, let's take a moment to review and reorient ourselves. The Lord came being identified by John the Baptizer in chapter 1 as being the one whom the Scriptures prophesied as the Anointed One. God the Father identified him as such at the baptism. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him and directed him in his ministry into the wilderness to be tempted. With all the whirlwind of activity, first words that Mark records coming out of the mouth of our Lord is, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Moving forward from there, we have Mark recording for us a potpourri of events in Capernaum, which describes what it means for the kingdom of God arriving in and through Jesus the Christ, as well as what it means for its citizens. We, as Mark likes to use the word immediately, saw that there is, one, a radical requirement to be prepared to give up all to be a follower of Jesus. This was depicted by the fishermen being called, James, John, Peter, and Andrew. And they gave up a vocation and their family and followed Christ. Last week, we saw that Christ's kingdom brings about judgment. Jesus disturbs people's lives when confronted with the truth. One must repent and follow God's ways or be eternally judged as guilty. Additionally, we saw that through an evil spirit that the kingdom of God does battle with the forces of darkness and will do so until their final and full demise. And we mentioned last week that by coming to Christ, the eschaton, the long-awaited epic, the last epic in history, before the new heavens and the new earth is created, began. The prophets from the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the Lord, His kingdom and judgment day. And in inaugurating the freedom from bondage, those that were in captive, the promises of Abraham that his seed would be as numerous as the stars, the people of the world coming before God, not just ethnic Israel. They were all wrapped up in Christ, all these promises, but it was not to be executed the way the teachers of the time interpreted it. His coming, it was a kingdom that had an element of the already as well as the not yet in its fullness. This misinterpretation, this misunderstanding will be the source of much consternation and misunderstanding of the government powers in Palestine and in Rome, the people as well as the Lord's disciples and apostles. And now, this morning, let's turn our attention to yet more of how we are to understand what it means for the kingdom of God to come. Hear now the reading of God's word, Mark chapter 1, starting with verse 29. "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. This is the word of God. Shall we pray? Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would be with us as your people to help us understand what you have put together and have provided for your people. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our spiritual eyes and ears so that we may see and understand the beauty of Christ and the kingdom of God which he has brought and the need for us to repent and believe. And for those of us who have repented and believed, the continuous need for us to repent and believe. And we ask this so that he may be glorified in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 29 and 31 bring into focus the next phase of understanding what it means for the kingdom of God to be near. There will be healing. The narrative Mark provides sounds like Peter's recollection to the story of how the Lord came to his family home in Capernaum. This passage gives us first a glimpse into Jesus' healing ministry in Mark's gospel. It was Peter's mother-in-law. We're not given her name, only that after they had left the synagogue, Jesus and the four disciples went to Peter's home, only to find that she has a fever. Jesus, when he discovers this, he immediately goes over to her and heals her from this malady. He demonstrates that he has power over physical illness. And with a word, he heals her and helps her up. Luke also records this event in his gospel in Luke 4, chapter 4 and verse 38. And I'll read that for us. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered into Simon's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. How do you think people react to being healed? How would you react to receiving medical attention that removes pain from you, malady from you? The normal response certainly is a great sense of gratitude and a desire to express it to that person. I know that would be my response. Dr. Kaler, one of our church members who has done medical missions for many years, can attest to this, and who has shared with me on more than one occasion, those whom he helped returned with gifts to express their gratitude. Well, Peter's mother-in-law is no different. She gets up and her healing is so complete that she gets up and begins to show her appreciation by serving the Lord and his disciples. Sinclair Ferguson says of this healing, "This miracle is a brief glimpse for us of what will happen when the kingdom of God comes in its final form when Christ returns. He will come and restore his world under his authority. Of course, we don't see this yet, but in Jesus, we see that this great reversal has already begun." We indeed look forward to the day when the Lord will return to make all things right. And part of it is to give us new bodies that would be free from malady and continue to be so throughout all of eternity. So we have here a taste of the future. But this describes more than just a taste. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that the coming of the Anointed One would be occasioned with miraculous healings. The healings were to be signposts to the arrival of the Messiah who would bring about the kingdom of God. But we ourselves have received a healing of sorts by the work of the Lord. I have in mind the healing of our souls, the resurrection we experienced when we were made born again, so that we may have eyes and a heart to believe the gospel, a healing that repaired our relationship with God Himself. How should we respond with such a great gift? I think just like Peter's mother-in-law, right? You see, to become a member of the kingdom of God is to have received a healing of sorts already. And so we see what follows is service. A service that is not a begrudging service. We have no hint from the text at all that she was ordered to serve or felt a compulsion to do so out of a cultural moray. But she couldn't help serve our Lord. How do we do that today? We have many opportunities to do so. But for Christians, we do so primarily by serving in the fellowship of the saints, as she did immediately upon healing. How do you live that out in your life? What I mean is, when you look inside and consider the healing that Christ has brought into your life, how has that changed you to serve Him and His bride? When the call comes to serve, to help, what is your impulse? If you're not stirred to express your appreciation by giving back, whether it's your time, talent, treasure, then it's fair to ask, why? You see, genuine kingdom citizens are moved to serve the Lord and His kingdom. The call of the kingdom of God affects all of us differently. What I mean is that we have different gifts. We have different circles of influence. And God calls us to do different things in our vocations and our calls in life. What we all should have in common is that the entry into the kingdom of God means loving, enthusiastic, humble service that is motivated by gratitude. It doesn't mean figuring out how others can serve you, and if you have authority to lord it over them, as the world does. You don't serve in the kingdom out of fear or compulsion, or that you do so to earn our Father's love. Christian, where are you with that today? Christian, have you gotten too comfortable? How do you respond to the healing that Christ has brought into your life? Our greatest healing already has been our souls. He has cleansed us from our sins. The Father has adopted us into His family. And when Christ returns, He will give us a body that will be healed of all malady. Whatever it is that you're struggling with now, think about it. On that day, you will be healed and not be encumbered by it anymore. Not even a single moment. Well, it was still Sabbath, after what must have been a joyous and restful afternoon. Mark records that in the evening had come and the sun had set. Jews celebrated Sabbath from sunset to sunset. So when the evening came, the Sabbath having ended, Mark records that many in town came to Jesus to be healed. Word had gotten out. People in town heard of this miracle healer and exorcist. So people crowded around Peter and Andrew's home to meet this Jesus so that he could be healed either physically or of their spiritual malady. Those that were brought to Jesus' door, if you will, were healed. Not only did the Lord heal people's illnesses, but he also cast out demons. And every time he faced an evil spirit, the demons were ordered to be silent as they continued to identify as him as the Messiah, the Holy One of God, the one that had come to destroy them. Now, to be sure, there is a consistent order for them to be silent, as we shall see, also for those that received healing. I think it's fair to ask the question why that occurred. Many theologians have noticed this, and there is a term applied to it. It's called the messianic secret. They ask, why is it that he is putting to silence the very people who can promote his arrival as well as the kingdom? Fair question. Much has been written regarding this topic, and in some ways it's still a bit indissoluble. However, it is pointed out that the demons did so because they wanted to cause trouble for the Lord. They wanted the authorities to be made aware of a person claiming to be king was in the countryside, fomenting trouble for Jerusalem as well as Rome. They wanted to derail the Lord's plans and timetable, for which Jesus was having none of. It would be done in his Father's timetable, as well as in his own prescribed manner. And as it relates to people, I think he didn't want the purpose of his mission to be hijacked. He had come not to be known as a healer or an exorcist extraordinaire. He came because he wanted to bring about the kingdom of God. The healings and the exorcisms were only a means to an end. They pointed to Christ's authority and authentication that he was the real deal and that he should be listened to. They were not an end in themselves. Today we have many fake healers and so-called prophets. You wonder, and you have to decide for yourself. Listen to what and whom they are proclaiming, and how they are living out their lives. What is the mission of their so-called ministries? Is it Christ-centered? Is it kingdom-focused? Or are they living high off the hog, as it were? Are they Christ-focused? Or are they self-centered and teaching false doctrines? As we move to our last point, we see that in verses 29 to 31, we had a particular act of healing. In verses 32 to 34, a general act of healing. And this causes a challenge and temptation that brings out a distinction between the ethics of the world and that of the kingdom. In the following verses, 35 through 39, we see that things are going as planned, but challenges rise. People don't seem to understand. And the disciples are no different. Both his hearers and his disciples don't fully comprehend his message or his person. Or if they do, they have different plans for him or have different expectations of what he should be doing next. It is ironic, I think, that those in Mark's gospel that got it most clearly, they're not human hearers. They're not human observers, but rather the impure spirits, the demons that recognized Christ as the Messiah. Now, let's be clear. And that when I say that hearers don't get it, they're not completely missing the mark, but they have a different expectation of who and what he is to do. This will become clearer to us as we work our way through the gospel. We're told that after what must have been an exhausting night, we find Jesus praying early in the morning. He draws his power and direction from the Holy Spirit and in the presence of his Father. We see that Jesus goes to a secluded or wilderness type place. But we should be quick to denounce that Jesus is a self-reflecting, navel-gazing ascetic who disappears into the wilderness, woods, or a monastery. And neither should we see him as a social activist. He is about the business of doing the Father's will. This is not to say that Christians may not speak out on moral issues or personally become involved in causes that are godly. But we should not lose sight of the first and foremost thing, which is we are children of the King and citizens of the Kingdom of God. Our first and foremost responsibility is to reflect Christ in our lives and to proclaim him when opportunities arise. Additionally, when we talk about the formal community of faith, the church, it is clear it is to make disciples, teaching them to do all that the Lord has taught the disciples and to dispense the means of grace. The Lord is not sent to advocate a social agenda. No, he proclaims his Father's kingdom and calls people to repentance. Peter, after finding the Lord, tells him, "Hey, there's a crowd, and they're seeking him out." It should not be misunderstood that they're not seeking him out to leave all things behind and follow him. It should be understood as an attempt to get from him what they need, desperately need: healing, and some to be cleansed, and some politically motivated folks, a Jesus to accomplish their political aims. Here and elsewhere in Mark, enthusiasm should not be mistaken for faith. And in our lives, we should be cautious not to mistake enthusiasm for faith. In fact, it may be in opposition to faith. Disciples want Jesus to go back to the crowd, evidently to take advantage of the notoriety Jesus has gained by his healing ministry. Immediately, here, at the onset, we're in chapter 1, the mission of Christ is set in jeopardy by whom? None other than his disciples. You see, even here, those whom we think least to be a barrier are thinking in worldly ways of success. They're thinking and applying worldly methodology to achieve God's plans. Jesus will have none of it. He says, "Let's keep moving. I'm here for a purpose, and it's to proclaim the kingdom. Let's move to another town." So much of our recent history, and I mean over the last 100, 150 years, the church has given way to worldly thinking and worldliness. The church today has so much accommodated to the world that it is sometimes impossible. I mean it. Sometimes it's impossible to tell if you're attending a music concert or a worship service. Sometimes it's hard to tell if you're attending a TED talk or a worship service. Sometimes it's hard to tell if you're attending some life coaching seminar or a worship service. The broader church here in the States has, with good intention, so mimicked the world and its ways that it has lost its message and ultimately is in danger of losing herself as a consequence. This has been repeated over and over again in mainline churches. And you would think that we would have learned by now. Peter says, this is an opportunity for fame and influence. Come, let's return to the crowds. They're clamoring for you, Jesus. We can increase your numbers. We can get more followers. We can get more likes. Jesus was not concerned about popularity. He wasn't concerned about popularity polls. He wasn't concerned that he pleased people, but rather they hear his Father's message. That's what concerned Jesus. And that's what should concern us. We need to be careful that we don't allow the world and its ethics, which contradict kingdom ethics, to run the church. We have to be careful not only in the life of the church, but in our personal lives, not to be affected by the world's ways. Question. How are you, when you reflect on this, more like the world than your Heavenly Father? You take that mirror and look at yourself and your life and the way that you approach life philosophically, if you will, your ethics. How are you more like the world than you are like your Heavenly Father? But the reality is that the temptation can be very strong, can it not? Absolutely. Indeed. This, I believe, is also what the Lord was facing, the temptation. This is the second time that Mark uses the word eremos, which means wilderness. Do you remember the last time he used it in the Gospel of Mark? It was right before he went to be tempted. And so Jesus goes again, like the first time, praying to his Father for strength as he was tempted. Now Mark uses the same word, eremos, with the same temptation that the apostles had already fallen to, that the Lord Jesus knew what he was up against. And he struggled, as we struggle with temptation to be like the world, or whatever the sin may be. He turned to his Father for strength. He turned to his Father so that he would not succumb to the temptation. We see the Lord Jesus in prayer in so many ways, in so many different places within the Gospels. But within the Gospel of Mark, it seems, and we shall see this again and again, that when it comes to the Lord Jesus praying, he always goes to this eremos, this secluded place, this wilderness, so that he can pray. But why, in each of those circumstances, is he there? Because he's dealing with a temptation. Let's go all the way to the end of the Gospel of Mark and see this so vividly and clearly. In Mark chapter 14, verses 32 and 36, perhaps many of you are quite familiar with this. I'll read for us. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, there's the temptation, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." And there it is. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." When you're tempted, go to the Lord. Jesus went to his Father when he was tempted. You also can gain grace by doing so. And not only through prayer, but by through the sacraments of which the church dispenses. This table is for you, Christian. It's for everyone who has already handed over their lives to Christ and have been called by him to receive grace, to receive that strength, that faith that we need to be able to overcome temptation, to trust more, to serve more, to love more. I'd like to ask the elders who will be assisting to please come forward.